This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape presentation entitled In Defense of the Resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 1, we find these words concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, a group of women, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to the apostles as nonsense, and they would not believe them. That's a reading from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 11. My friends, there is simply no way, to overemphasize the importance of the resurrection to the Christian faith. For the resurrection of Jesus is the Christian faith. Christianity stands or falls on the validity of the historical reality of the resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, that our hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection was the theme of the apostles' preaching. We're told in Acts 4, verse 33, that with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection was the focal point of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and his sermon to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. In Acts 2:36, "We can be assured," said Peter, "that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Paul made it crystal clear that the heart of his gospel message was none other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The greatest chapter in the Bible concerning the resurrection is the one that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he begins by defining the gospel itself. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning there with verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Now here we go. Long introduction there, as Paul is so characteristic of writing. And now he tells us what the gospel. Here is the gospel: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The death, the burial, the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That's the good news. The resurrection is essential to that. The resurrection is what makes the death and the burial good news. Without the resurrection, the death and the burial just become a great travesty of justice. One more man in history who got a raw deal. But with the resurrection, something else occurs. The resurrection transforms the cross and the burial into something glorious, something beautiful, something tremendous, because it affirms that Jesus was really who he said he was, that he was the Savior. And he adds something else. He says, "You must also remember," 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, "that he," Jesus, "appeared to Cephas, then to the 12 brethren at one time." "And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." So to Cephas, to the 12, to 500 brethren at one time, to James, to all the apostles. And last of all, he says, to one untimely born. He appeared to me also. This is Paul speaking of his experience on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me." And so Paul emphasizes in his writing the fact that the resurrection is the heart of the gospel message. In fact, he continues in verse 12. He says, "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. You need to mark that verse. You need to study that verse. The Christian liberals today need to study that verse. Those liberals who deny the resurrection today, and I'll talk more about that later, they need to study this verse because their faith is meaningless. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. Look at verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. The overwhelming significance of the resurrection is to be seen in the fact that it sets Christianity apart from all other world religions. The resurrection is the unique stamp of Christianity, for only Christianity claims an empty tomb for its founder. Have you ever stopped to think about that? No resurrection has ever been claimed for Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. No resurrection has ever been claimed for Buddha or for Confucius or for Muhammad, the founder of the Muslim religion. Only Christianity claims a resurrection. Again, as Paul puts it in Romans 1 verse 4, Jesus Christ has been designated the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the guaranteed seal of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was who he said he was, the divine Son of God. My friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. Because it's so important, let's consider the evidence of the resurrection. And in doing so, we must start with the fact of the empty tomb. That is the fundamental fact of the resurrection story, an empty tomb. The Gospels tell us that Jesus Christ was buried in the tomb of a wealthy man, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. 3 days later, that tomb was empty. It was empty despite the fact that it had been sealed by a huge stone weighing close to 2 tons, and despite the fact that it had been guarded continuously by Roman soldiers. Let's listen to the Gospel account for a moment to remind ourselves of these facts. Matthew 27, let's read beginning with verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62 through the end of the chapter. "Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation day for the Passover, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver,'" speaking of Jesus, "'said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, sir,' speaking to Pilate, they said, 'give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure using Roman soldiers. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So they made that grave as secure as they could. They sealed the grave, and they put a group of Roman soldiers there to guard it." Now listen to Matthew 28, verse 11. "Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. 'Now the resurrection has occurred.' The soldiers are at a loss. They don't know what happened. They come and report this to the chief priests. The chief priests immediately give them a large amount of money. They bribe them to keep their mouths shut. And they said to them, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.' So right there at the very beginning, the very beginning of this whole story, we have people trying to make up excuses for the resurrection, explanations of the resurrection. And the one the Jews told the guards to tell everybody was that his disciples had come in the middle of the night and stole his body away while they, the guards, were asleep. And they went on, "And if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble," speaking to the guards. And they took the money, the guards, and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now, these scriptures reveal not only the careful security precautions which were taken by both the Jews and the Romans, but even more significantly, they reveal that the Jews did not challenge the fact that the tomb was empty. Have you ever stopped to think about that? They do not. The Jews never challenge that the tomb is empty. They just make up a story to explain why it was empty. Tell everybody the disciples stole the body. But they recognize the tomb was empty. Folks, you can't get around that. The tomb was empty. They could not argue with that fact, and so they just simply made up a story to explain why it was empty. And men have been concocting explanations ever since that time, trying to explain that empty tomb. Let's consider some of those explanations, and as we do so, I think you will begin to sense that the shallowness of the skeptics speaks louder in many respects than the arguments of Christians. Perhaps the silliest argument that has ever been presented is that the women went to the wrong tomb. Yes, some supposedly learned men have proposed this particular theory to explain away the empty tomb. And yet the gospel accounts tell us that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, both accompanied Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to the tomb and watched them prepare the body for burial. Are we to suppose that when the women returned, they could not find their way to so sacred and important a place as the tomb of Jesus when they had just been there a few hours before? And even if they did get lost and looked in the wrong tomb, did Peter and John go to the wrong tomb also? Did the Roman soldiers forget which tomb they were guarding? Did Joseph of Arimathea suddenly have a memory lapse as to where his tomb was located? And why didn't the Sanhedrin simply go to the right tomb and produce the body? The answer to all these questions is really very simple. The answer is the tomb really was empty. Well, that brings us to the oldest explanation of the empty tomb, the one we just read in Matthew 28, and that is the explanation that the body was stolen by the disciples of Jesus. Yes, we are to believe that Peter, Andrew, James, and John were body snatchers. Now, wait a minute, folks, come on. Are we really to believe that a small ragtag band of followers who were scared witless at the arrest of Jesus and who fled into the night to save their own skins, that this ragtag group suddenly found the courage 3 days later to take on a guard of Roman soldiers? And please don't expect me to believe that they rolled away a 2-ton stone and robbed a grave while the soldiers slept? Furthermore, why would grave robbers take the time to carefully remove the body wrappings? That doesn't make a lick of sense. If you're going to rob a grave guarded by soldiers, you're going to grab the body and run like mad. Yet John tells us in chapter 20 of his gospel that when he and Peter arrived at the tomb, they saw the burial wrappings lying inside and that the headcloth was folded up and lying separate from the rest. But even more important, what would have been the motivation of the disciples to steal the body of Jesus? We're told over and over again that they did not understand that Jesus was to be resurrected, and their behavior testified to this as they sat around in despair, mourning the loss of their leader. And the passage I read from Luke, if you'll remember, says that they considered the women's news about the resurrection to be absolute nonsense. It further says that after Peter looked in the tomb, he went away wondering what in the world had happened. Folks, it was not the empty tomb that brought the disciples to belief. Rather, it was Jesus' appearances to them after his resurrection. I have one final response to the contention that the body was stolen. Are we really to believe that a group of scared unbelievers could be transformed into a courageous band of fearless proclaimers by snatching a body, hiding it, and then committing their lives to a lie? that's more difficult to believe than the resurrection. No, my friends, the evidence does not point to any kind of body snatching. Well, that has led some to snatch at the idea of hallucination, if you can believe it or not. I think some of these people who came up with this explanation must have been hallucinating themselves. Yes, the modern day theory is that of hallucination. This is the theory that the disciples really didn't see and experience a risen Lord at all. Instead, they saw an hallucination. As one author has put it, quote, they experienced a disruption of the physiochemical structures of the brain in such a way as to be able to see what they desperately wanted to see, end of silly quote. Now, my friends, an hallucination is a highly subjective thing. I might, for example, claim to see Napoleon standing in front of me, but none of you could confirm it because an hallucination, like beauty, is in the eye of the beholder. I will grant that Mary Magdalene might have had a hallucination. After all, she was a frightened and frustrated young woman wandering around in a cemetery at daybreak. As a matter of fact, the reaction of the disciples to her news indicates they thought she had been, quote, seeing things. But what about the appearance of Jesus to all the apostles on three different occasions, or his appearance to 500 believers on a Galilean mountain, or his ascension before a host of disciples? To believe that more than 500 people could have the same hallucination simultaneously takes more faith than a belief in the resurrection. And furthermore, it does not explain away the fundamental fact of the whole story, the empty tomb. And it is precisely for this reason that many modern-day skeptics have turned to the theory of mass hypnosis. Yes, you heard me right, mass hypnosis. They argue that the disciples so desperately wanted Jesus to rise from the dead that they created an aura of autosuggestion or mental hypnosis, and whenever they mentioned Jesus, people believed they could see him. Now, folks, mass hypnosis is a probability with even as many as 500 people given precisely the right type of controlled environment and the proper mass medium like radio, TV, film, or light fixation. But mass hypnosis without some form of mass media and without a professional hypnotist and without ideal conditions is utterly outside the realm of sound reasoning. And so I ask you, how could 500 people in the open air of a countryside before the invention of mass media and before the discovery of hypnosis be subject to mass hypnosis? And again, how does this explain away the fundamental fact of the story, the empty tomb? I think it's obvious that the skeptics are grasping at straws. This leaves us with a centuries-old theory that has recently been popularized by a man named Hugh Schoenfield. It's called the swoon theory. This is the idea that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. He just passed out and was revived 3 days later. Schoenfield has popularized this idea in his best-selling book called The Passover Plot. He argues that the disciples gave Jesus a drug on the cross that caused him to pass out and appear to be dead. Well, listen, my friends, let me tell you something. Jesus didn't need a drug to cause him to lose consciousness. Consider for a moment what he had been through. The agony of the garden as he anticipated his death, the psychological trauma of being deserted by all his disciples, the physical agony of being scourged by a cat of nine tails with bone chips tied in the ends, the humiliation of his public mockery and degradation. By the time of his crucifixion, he was so weak he could not even carry his cross. You remember the Roman soldiers had to pull a man out of the crowd to carry the cross. And then he was nailed to that cross, hands and feet, and then dropped into a hole, the weight of his body tearing down against the nails. It's a wonder that he was ever conscious at all on the cross. And then Mr. Schoenfield would ask us to believe that after being taken from the cross and wrapped in 100 pounds of linen and spices, and after lying in a cold, damp tomb for 3 days without food or water, that he suddenly revived, removed the wrappings, rolled back the stone, ran around the countryside for 50 days without the benefit of even a dose of penicillin or a tetanus shot? Only a fool could believe such utter nonsense. one other increasingly popular theory I must mention. It is one that's increasingly popular among liberal theologians who represent many of the mainline denominations who have denied all the supernatural, deny the virgin birth, deny the miracles of Jesus, deny the resurrection, deny the second coming. It is the idea that the resurrection occurred only in the hearts of the disciples. I ran across this a couple of years ago when the Dallas Morning News covered a sermon that was preached by the New Testament theologian emeritus at Southern Methodist University here in Dallas. This was an Easter sermon which this man, who is the theologian emeritus at SMU School of Divinity, that he preached to the professors and students of the Divinity School. It was an incredible sermon in which he denied the resurrection, denied that Jesus was ever raised from the dead, said that the resurrection of Jesus was simply an idea that occurred in the hearts of his disciples, and then he compared it in detail to what had happened after the death of Martin Luther King. He said after Martin Luther King was shot, that his disciples just simply got together, his admirers, they would sit around a table, drink coffee, and talk about Martin Luther King. They would remember his great actions in the civil rights movement, and they would quote some statements from his great speeches, and as they did so, Martin Luther King came alive in their hearts. And so he said it was that after the death and burial of Jesus Christ, that his disciples would get together and talk about him and what he had done and what he had said. And as they did, their hearts became warm and Jesus came alive in their hearts. And that's all in the world there is to the resurrection. Well, such a concept is a natural part of liberal apostasy. It leaves the liberals with a Jesus who was just a deluded fool who thought he was God in the flesh, and it denies the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, and it fails, most important of all, completely fails to explain the fundamental fact of the whole story. It fails to explain the fact that the tomb was empty. My friends, the tomb of Jesus was empty. It was empty not because it was the wrong tomb, not because the body was stolen, not because of hallucinations or hypnosis, not because of daydreaming and wishful thinking on the part of the disciples, and certainly not because Jesus fainted on the cross. The tomb was empty because the body had been resurrected. But let me hasten to say that the greatest evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not the empty tomb. That's certainly one of the bottom line pieces of evidence, but it's not the greatest evidence. The greatest evidence of the resurrection of Jesus is to be seen in the transformed lives of his disciples. For within 50 days after his crucifixion, his disciples had been miraculously transformed from a defeated, frustrated, hopeless group of individuals into a confident band of Christian soldiers determined to win the world for their Lord. His own brother, James, who did not believe in him while he was alive, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Peter, who denied him three times in a fit of cowardice, began to proclaim him boldly, even before the very Sanhedrin council that had condemned Jesus to death. A young Christian by the name of Stephen gave his life for Jesus and cried out that he saw Jesus at the right hand of God as he, Stephen, lay dying. And the most ruthless persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, became the greatest missionary in the history of the church, all because he encountered the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. I ask you, what more evidence could one demand? Speaking of evidence, one of the greatest legal minds ever produced in America was a man by the name of Simon Greenleaf. He put Harvard Law School on the map in 1842 when he produced a three-volume work entitled A Treatise on the Laws of Evidence. This book is still considered the greatest single authoritative source on legal evidence in the entire literature of legal procedure. Now, Greenleaf was a religious skeptic who was challenged one day by one of his Christian students to apply his rules of evidence to the resurrection of Jesus. Greenleaf accepted the challenge. The result was a massive treatise in which he concluded that the resurrection of Jesus is one of the best established facts of ancient history according to the rules of legal evidence. More importantly, Greenleaf became a Christian. In this century, a brilliant lawyer and engineer by the name of Frank Morrison decided to write a book about Jesus. He was an admirer of Jesus, but he considered the resurrection to be a fairy tale ending to an otherwise heroic story. But while in Palestine doing research on the resurrection, Morrison became a believer. The book he wrote is now a Christian classic called Who Moved the Stone, the first chapter of which is significantly entitled The Book That Refused to be Written, a reference, of course, to the book about the non-resurrection of Jesus. Greenleaf and Morrison both were transformed by their discovery of a living Jesus. And my friends, when you get right down to the bottom line, the most convincing evidence of the reality of the resurrection is that people's lives continue to be transformed today, right now, through their encounters with a living Christ. Christianity stands or falls on the fact of the resurrection. If the resurrection is a hoax, then Jesus was a fraud, and we have no hope whatsoever. But praise the Lord, the evidence is overwhelming that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is an absolute historical fact. It is the good news of the gospel that gives hope to mankind. I'm reminded of the words in Revelation chapter 1, some of the most glorious words that Jesus ever spoke. He spoke them to John, the apostle, on the island of Patmos. 65 years after his death, burial, and resurrection, he appeared to John in his glorified body. John fell upon his face as though dead. Jesus reached down, put his hand upon him, and he spoke these glorious words. Listen to them and be thrilled by them. Do not be afraid, John. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. What a glorious statement. It addresses the three greatest fears of man: the fear of life, the fear of death, the fear of eternity. Jesus says, do not be afraid. I am the beginning of history. I am the end of history. I am the middle of history. I am the meaning of history. I was dead, and now I'm alive, and I'm alive forevermore. And because I have overcome death, I have the keys. I have authority over death and Hades, and you can overcome just as I have overcome. The resurrection was the central focal point of apostolic preaching. When you go back through these messages and contained in the book of Acts, for example, and you look at the sermons that were preached there, you will see that what Jesus had to say to John on the island of Patmos is the core of what the apostles tried to communicate to the people, that because of the death, burial, and resurrection, most important, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that people have hope, that his resurrection confirmed him as the Son of God. His resurrection confirmed who he said he was, God in the flesh. His resurrection made the cross into a glorious event of salvation for all people. In the very first gospel sermon ever preached on the day of Pentecost, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, preached, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That's the bad news. But listen to the glorious news of the next verse, verse 24. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He goes on to quote David from Psalm 16, where David prophesied that the Messiah would be resurrected from the dead when he said, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. In verse 32, continuing in the same sermon, Peter says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He's saying, this is not a fairy tale. We saw it with our own eyes. He quotes David again from Psalm 110. Then in verse 36, he makes his point again. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, whom? This Christ whom you crucified, but who now sits at the right hand of God. And the people were quickened. Their hearts were pierced. They cried out, what must we do to be saved? And Peter responded, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, my friends, the resurrection was the focal point of gospel preaching, because the resurrection is what gave meaning to the whole gospel story. In Acts chapter 3, we have another sermon recorded by Peter, the second gospel sermon ever preached. preached. Peter had healed a lame beggar at the temple on Solomon's portico, and it caused a great stir, and people had come to witness this man who had been healed. And Peter took advantage of the occasion to preach again. In verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all." Here is Peter continuing to preach the good news of Jesus, but focusing on one fundamental event, and that event is the resurrection itself. Later, Peter and John were arrested. They were brought before the Sanhedrin Council, the chief council of the Jews, the religious leaders of the nation, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit as they stood in front of them, and Peter began to preach again. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the very cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. No one else other than Jesus the Nazarene, whom God raised from the dead. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Again, the emphasis in his preaching, Jesus raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 4, verse 33, it tells, as the apostles were scattered all over Israel in that day and preaching, that the core of their message was the resurrection. Listen to it, Acts 4, verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." In Acts chapter 5, we have the apostles back before the Sanhedrin council again, this time being threatened with their lives if they don't stop preaching. But Peter, who had the boldness of the Holy Spirit, answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Again, his emphasis is on the resurrection and the fact that they are witnesses of the resurrection, witnesses of the risen Lord, and not just preaching fairy tales. Later on in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is led by the Holy Spirit to the Roman soldier Cornelius to preach the first gospel sermon to a Gentile, notice the emphasis of Peter's message. In Acts 10 verse 38, he says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible." Verse 40. And then he goes on, "Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God." That is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." And praise God, Cornelius and all of his household were baptized that very moment into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, we are told about how Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, came to that pagan, secular city of Athens. And as he walked around Athens, he came to the marketplace and he saw there these idols, statues to gods of all kind. And in order to cover all the bases, the Athenians had even erected a statue to the unknown God. And Paul took advantage of that opportunity to preach to them the unknown God, the one and only true God, Yahweh, the creator of the universe. And again, he focused upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He ended his sermon with these words, Acts 17, verse 30. "Therefore, Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, speaking of Jesus, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He had raised him from the dead. I want to ask you something. What is your response to that message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I've emphasized it over and over now. What is your reaction? What has your spirit called you to do in response to the resurrection of Jesus? Listen to what was the response of the people who heard Paul preach in Athens. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to scoff and sneer. Others said, well, we shall hear you again concerning this some other day. But some men joined him and believed. My friends, that has been the response to the gospel message since it was first proclaimed. It is the response we still see today. I am asking you, what is your response going to be? Is it going to be scoffing and sneering and scorning and laughing? Is it going to be putting it off, postponement? Or are you just going to say, well, I'll think about it and maybe some other day? Or are you going to do? Are you going to do what this third group did? Are you going to believe and be saved? What is your response? Scoffing, delaying, or believing? I challenge you with all that is within me to respond to the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to the absolute historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to respond to the empty tomb, to respond to the millions of lives that have been changed by a resurrected Lord. I ask you to respond by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Can you confess that Jesus is Lord? Would you confess that he can become Lord of your life? Would you confess that you believe that God raised him from the dead? If so, you can be saved. And as a believer, you can claim one of the most glorious promises that Jesus ever made. It is a promise recorded in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, as Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus, about to perform his greatest miracle, the resurrection of Lazarus. He spoke to Martha and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Folks, that's a glorious promise. There is life after death. There is eternity. And Jesus says if you will put your faith and your trust in him, you can live even after you die. And then in verse 26, he speaks about those who will be alive when he returns. He says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? In other words, the word says that when Jesus returns, that the dead in Christ will be resurrected to meet him in the sky, and that those who are living will be translated. We won't even experience death, and we will be transformed on the way up from mortal to immortality, from this fleshly body to a glorified immortal body like the one that Jesus Christ had after his own resurrection. What a glorious promise! And it's a promise to anyone who receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, believing upon him as Lord and confessing the truth of his resurrection. Let me close by reminding you of the words that Jesus spoke to Thomas when Thomas finally came to believe that the resurrection was a reality. Let me remind you of the circumstances, and then we'll look at those words. In John chapter 20, we are told that Jesus appeared to the disciples when they were in a room that was locked, and he just seemed his body to go through a wall, and he suddenly appeared, and they saw his wounds, and they knew that he was resurrected. They were witnesses. And when they told Thomas about it, it says in John 20, verse 24, that Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came, and the other disciples therefore were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Here is a skeptic. Here is one who is scoffing. But praise God, God gave him a second chance. After 8 days, again, his disciples were inside this room and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand, put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, oh, my Lord and my God. He fell at his feet and began to worship as he recognized that truly this was the resurrected Lord. And listen to these words that Jesus spoke in verse 29 of John chapter 20. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." Oh, my friends, how much more we're going to be blessed. Those of us who have never actually seen the resurrected Lord with our own eyes and yet reach out in faith and believe in the resurrection and receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. How gloriously we will be blessed, those who have not seen and yet believe. I challenge you who have not seen to believe, not to believe on the basis of some willy-nilly theory, not to believe on the basis of some fairy tale, but to believe on the basis of the evidence, just as Greenleaf believed, just as Morrison believed, just as the apostles believed, just as Paul believed on that road to Damascus, to base your belief upon the evidence of the empty tomb, the evidence of the transformed lives, millions of them, throughout the ages.
For thy light is come.
This tape has been a special presentation of Lamb and Lion Ministries. If you would like to get a catalog of our tapes and publications, please write to Post Office Box 919, McKinney, Texas, 75069. Again, that's Post Office Box 919, McKinney, Texas, 75069. This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries, saying, look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near.